It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 down through verse 25 in Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read in a moment just the last couple of verses of Exodus chapter 2 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. May it be planted in our hearts and minds. May it bear fruit in the days ahead. Exodus chapter 2, beginning verse 24. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before You this morning, acknowledging that You are holy, 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 that You are Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, Redeemer. And Lord, we come to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we ask that this very day, that we would see You clearly. And Lord, just as we have sung this morning, the challenges that we face in this life cause us to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" But Lord, just as we have sung this morning, may those longings just simply increase our ability to sing with honest lips, "Great is Thy faithfulness." O Lord, help us to see and to hear and to act as Your people because we've come here today. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Why didn't they do something? That was everybody's reaction to a video that came out not too long ago, at least everybody's reaction that I heard. The scene was awful. There was a security camera, and you could see the front of a building and outdoor on the street. And as a woman came walking by, a man came up and punched her and then began to repeatedly kick her. And in the video, you see these two men just inside the building, and you notice that one is a man and one is a security guard. So the security guard acts, but he acts in this way. When he sees what's going on, he shuts the door, and they do nothing. And you're left with a sense of, they saw what was going on. They heard what was going on. That's the reason they jerked their head up in the first place. And then when they saw it, they still did nothing. You know, one of the phenomenons we see a lot today is very similar, and that is somebody sees something happening that's awful happening to somebody else, and instead of seeing and hearing and acting, they pull out a phone and film it. And you're left with a sense of, put that phone down and do something. Risk something to try to stop injustice. But you know, we all want to be seen and heard. And rightly directed, rightly understood, that is a good thing. Now, it can become an unhealthy thing if we want to be seen and heard by the wrong people for the wrong reasons. But it's very natural. To be seen and heard gives us a right sense of feeling safer and more protected. But sometimes people see and hear and just look the other way. Probably the testimony I've heard of that is the most horrific is a man who was alive at the time of the Nazi regime and Adolf Hitler's rule in Germany, and he was giving a public lament, a public confession, publicly asking for the forgiveness of God, because he said that what they tended to do at the time, everybody kind of knew what was going on, but they didn't really want to. And he said their church just happened to be a church with a railroad track right behind it, kind of like our campus in Oldham County has a railroad track right behind it. And all of a sudden, you hear and feel the rumble. But this man said that they knew that those cars on the railroad track that were going by stuffed with people, they knew where they were headed. And he said, in those moments where we heard the rumble and sometimes heard the cries of people, we just sung louder. We just raised our voices. We sung louder and acted like it wasn't going on. You know, we struggle with that tendency to be so self-protecting that we convince ourselves we don't really see. The Israelites in our text this morning are in slavery and bondage in Egypt. The oppression is immense. Exodus 1 tells us that this is a time when there was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Joseph, this figure who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, but rose up to prominence and was an influential figure in Egypt. And so when he brought his family over and the people started to multiply, they had the favor of the Egyptian rule. And yet, over time, this people grew so numerous that there's a new Pharaoh, and either he doesn't even know anything about Joseph, or he doesn't, what he knows about Joseph, he's not going to use to help understand how to treat this people, because he saw this people as a problem. There are too many of them. They wanted the slave labor of the people, but he was afraid that they would turn on them. And this people in bondage are crying out, hear our cry, see our suffering. But the Pharaoh was trying to deal with the multitude of them and get rid of some of them. And he has three strategies in the beginning of the book, and they are all horrific. One is just simply to work them so hard that many of them are worked to death and their numbers dwindle. But it doesn't work. And so he then says, Hebrew midwives, whenever a son is born, just kill the child on the spot. And they refuse to do it, and it doesn't work. The people continue to multiply. And then finally, he wipes away all pretense and just simply announces genocide. Anytime a son is born, any of the people, just take that child and throw that baby in the Nile. That son in the Nile. And the way the story is told, the answer to that in the beginning of chapter 2 is three courageous women and a baby. Three women and a baby. Moses' mother, who does toss him in the Nile, but in a basket, and he's ultimately found by Pharaoh's daughter. And Moses' sister says, oh, do you want me to find someone to nurse that child? And it ends up that Moses' very own mother is the one who nurses him and cares for him until he's about three, and then he's sent back. But the impact of the telling of the story is that these three courageous women, two wittingly and one unwittingly, are involved in this preservation of this child, who, though he was placed in the Nile, he was saved. And Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses. And in Egyptian, it meant a son, and in Hebrew, it meant drawn out, a son drawn out. He was a son drawn out of the water. But we who know the story as it continues to unfold, we know that he is a son that God is going to use to draw his people out of the water. and deliver them safely in the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, the scenes in the telling of Exodus work like a movie. There's a scene and you get this picture, and then oftentimes the very next scene is at a later time, and there's a gap in between. And that's what we find in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, when we find Moses about 3 months old, sent back to the palace to Pharaoh's daughter, his adoptive mother. And then in Exodus 2:11, the very next verse where we pick up today, Acts chapter 7 tells us that now that Moses is 40 years old. And so God's answer in the birth of this child is unfolding now that Moses is a man. The first thing we see in the verse 11 down through the first part of verse 15 is that Moses sees and acts. Look with me, beginning in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, literally his brothers. You see, Moses, though he was raised in the Egyptian palace, had a bond with his people that could not be broken. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, their forced labor, their slavery. And he saw, key word, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. The word means striking him. That word's going to show up again in a minute. An Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people or one of his brothers. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. He knew that if Pharaoh found out what had just happened, that would be a death sentence on him at this time. And he hides the body. But notice this, that this word struck down is the same word for the what the Egyptian was doing to the Hebrew. So Moses here is answering in kind. Now, the Egyptian certainly planned on killing the Hebrew. We don't know whether he did or not, but we know that Moses was trying to deliver him. Probably he lived, but Moses strikes and Moses hits with a blow that kills the Egyptian. Now, what's going on here? How do we understand this? If we do what some people do when they come to the Bible and just simply look at every single passage or every single story and immediately jump to themselves and try to come up with something to apply, we get one way of understanding it. But when we understand it in its context, when we zoom out and see how the rest of the Bible refers to this event, we get another. One would be just simply, this is Moses in unbridled anger. He couldn't control himself. He was impetuous and he got angry with what he saw and he just lashed out. And this is a sinful act of murder. And so the application for us would be, do not be like Moses and sinfully murder someone. Based on what the rest of the story says, we can rule that one out. But there's another idea. The idea that Moses has within him a desire to deliver. That God has raised him up for the very purpose to be a deliverer. That he can't stand the injustice that he sees around him, but at this time he's not fully mature to rightly act on that. And he gets ahead of God. He gets ahead of God's schedule. And so he kills this man, and he shouldn't have done it, but it still points us ahead to the fact he's going to deliver his people. That's a possibility. But I don't think that's what this text is telling us. When we look at the cues that are actually in the text, first of all, we clearly see that there's something more going on here than Moses murdered somebody, do not murder. But what is that something? There are not really a lot of contextual clues that would lead you to believe in the immediate context that he does anything wrong. Yeah, he looks the other way to see if one is looking, and he hides him in the sand, but the issue there is how he knows Pharaoh will respond. He responds here in kind, but I want you to think about this. When you read the narrative as a whole, what it suggests is this whole thing has been building so that Moses would do just this thing. Now, he's going to do it on a larger scale. But everything that's going to happen happens in miniature right here. This is Moses performing the function that God raised him up for as a mediator, as a prophet, as the one who would be God's instrument to deliver his people. Remember, his birth is positioned as the answer to the problem of the Israelite slavery. He is the answer to that by God's design, according to God's grace. And in fact, that word that's used for him striking down the Egyptian, that's going to become a prominent word in the unfolding of the story. Moses here strikes down the Egyptian, but as the story unfolds, there's going to be a lot of Egyptians that are struck down. And certainly most of the Egyptian army is going to be struck down. And that particular word keeps being used for what God is doing to the Egyptians. You see it in chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 17. You see it in chapter 7, verse 25, in Exodus 12, 12, Exodus 12, 13, 12, 19, 12, 29. God keeps striking down the Egyptians. He keeps dealing with the oppressor because he is coming to deliver his people. See, Moses is clearly unique. And he's clearly raised up by God for a specific purpose. You remember David, all the Israelites are cowering in the face of Goliath, and rightly so, he would have mopped the floor with them. And yet there's one whom God has raised up who is anointed king, and the people don't even know it yet. And he steps forward, he defeats the representative enemy of God, and then the people rise up and they plunder the people and they take the riches back. Now, when we look at this story here, we see the uniqueness of Moses. There's all kinds of things about Moses' life. He's the son of a Hebrew slave and the son of the Egyptian king. He was born into poverty and he's raised in a palace. He was Egyptian royalty and he was a rural shepherd. He was educated in Pharaoh's court and ordained to be Pharaoh's destroyer. He possessed the wisdom of Egypt, and yet he identified with the childlike faith of his people. Now, this encounter with the Egyptian, it is followed by another encounter the very next day. This time, not an Egyptian oppressing a Hebrew as a symbolic picture of what the Egyptians under Pharaoh were doing to the Israelites, but this time two Israelites that are quarreling. And what we see here, as we think about how the story is told as it goes forward, these are the two challenges that Moses will face the entire time. The first challenge is the Egyptian king and his power and his authority and his oppression of the people. But the second challenge that Moses keeps facing are the people he's trying to lead. They don't recognize him and they don't recognize what God is doing. Look with me at verse 13. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion or your brother?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" And then, "Do you mean to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And then it says, then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. And if this thing is known, it's going to be a short time till Pharaoh is trying to kill him. Now, John Calvin, the great reformer, says in this context, in these cases, talking about the case of his defense of the Hebrew that's being beaten by the Egyptian, and in the case of trying to deal with this squabble between these brothers, in these cases, silence is a kind of consent. Moses was being prepared. He's being prepared in miniature for what's going to happen among the people. You see, God will use him to confront Pharaoh's wrong, and here he's confronting the wrong of a Hebrew. Now, the irony of the text is that at least for a time, Pharaoh actually says, "You're right, I'm wrong." But the Hebrew here never does. He says, "Who do you think you are?" And by the way, Moses does set himself up as judge here. He looks at what's going on. He sees who's in the wrong. He speaks to that wrong. Moses sets himself up as the judge, and Moses is going to be the very one in whom God gives the commandments. You see, Moses is functioning here according to the role that God had raised him up for. You know, there's another one that comes later who faces these same kinds of questions. First of all, Moses is going to face these questions pretty soon. On the other side of the Red Sea, as he leads the people, the waters are parted, the Egyptian army is dead. And on the other side of the sea, as soon as the people have a little rumbling in their stomach, what do they say? Have you brought us out here to kill us? It was better for us in Egypt. Again and again. But there's another who comes as a deliverer, who comes to deliver a people, who is born for that very purpose, a son who is born to be a deliverer. One whom Moses himself in Deuteronomy pointed to when he says, there will be a prophet like me to come, greater than me. Listen to him. And when he comes, everybody that are among his people immediately recognize him, hoist him up, and say, our champion is here, right? No. They say, who do you think you are? Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Who are you to tell us what to do? He says, before Abraham was, I was. What? Our father, who are you? How can you tell us what to do? We're not going to listen to you. You see, this one that's to come is also treated in this same way. Now, Stephen in Acts 7 is speaking, and he's speaking to a people who are angry because of this message that this Jesus whom you crucified, he's both Lord and Christ and the only hope of your salvation. And Stephen is delivering this message to a group of people, and he's saying, listen, you guys rejected Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us, because when we go back to the beginning, God keeps raising up people to point to the Messiah. God keeps raising up people to deliver the people, and you keep raging against them. He says, you have always been missing it. And one of the examples he gives is Moses right here. Listen to what he says, Acts 7, 23 through 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now notice this, verse 25 of Acts 7:25. Stephen says here, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Stephen says the problem here was not Moses, it was the Israelites. They don't recognize and receive the deliverer that God has sent them. And that doesn't really change over time. Verse 26 of Acts 7. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You see, this pattern is going to continue. And the issue here is, will the people recognize their need for a deliverer, a mediator, someone to come and step before them? I mentioned Calvin earlier. Calvin talks about this very text, and he says, for Stephen bears witness that Moses was not impelled by a rash zeal to slay the Egyptian, but because he knew that he was divinely appointed to be the avenger and deliverer of his nation. Now he goes on to say, listen, he's not in full sense of this here, but he's doing what God raised him up to do. Calvin says, again, we gather from his hesitation that his faith was weak, so that we must not suppose that it was thus praised by the apostle, because it was absolutely perfect. In the first place, then, let us conclude that Moses did not rashly have recourse to the sword, but that he was armed by God's command and conscious of his legitimate vocation, rightly and judiciously assumed that character which God himself had assigned him. Now, how do we apply this? Well, we aren't mediators of the covenant. We aren't prophets in the way Moses was. But we are followers of the true and living God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we, within our own means, are to look at injustice and oppression. And we are to act in the name of God. That's the very thing that Calvin goes on to say. He says we should imitate Moses in rendering aid to the suffering and oppressed as far as our means go. Well, as Moses suspected, look at verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Look at verses, second part of verse 15 down through verse 22. We see that Moses sees and acts, but now we see Moses' exodus by faith. And here we're going to see clearly that what is going to happen to the people is happening to Moses in miniature here. Second part of verse 15. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. By the way, a lot of things in God's providence that recorded for us in Scripture happened by a well. Well is a symbol of provision and sustenance. And so here he is in Midian, and he is sitting down by this well. Now, remember what's happened. So far, Moses saw, he heard, and he acted. He delivered a Hebrew from oppression, and he tried to form unity among the brethren, the brothers. And now he has left Egypt. Moses is doing what he will do. How he will lead the whole nation. You see, God will see and hear and act. And God will raise up Moses to defend the people, to deliver the people. And ultimately, the people will leave Egypt. That's why Hebrews 11, 24 through 27, the writer of Hebrews explains the faith that Moses is acting in. When he flees Egypt and goes to Midian, this is not an act of unbelief, it's an expression of his faith. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see, his trip to Midian is a rejecting of his place in the palace. It's him walking away from the benefits of Egypt to identify with his people in whom God is going to provide the Messiah. But did you notice verse 27? It says in Hebrews 11, 27, not being afraid of the anger of the king. But verse 14, we just saw Moses was afraid. What's going on here? Hebrews 11 is very specific. Not being afraid of the anger of the king. Now, it seems that Moses was concerned about the timing of the way things were unfolding. That he believed that God had a special purpose for his life. And so he flees Egypt in the providence of God according to the timing of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came down and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them. He delivered them and watered their flock. The particular word used here will be used in chapter 14, verse 30, when it says, "The Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians." And when you read this and work through it, you just kind of get to this point and you say, there he goes again. There is this burning inside of him to step up in the face of injustice, to act. There's a Jewish writer, Leon Cass, who says, he acts here not as an Egyptian man or as an Israelite man, but mainly, but as a manly gentleman. And I would say he acts here in a way that a Christian man is called to act. Now, you think about this account, don't breeze over it too quickly. Shepherds were rough guys. Shepherds were out in the fields and using staffs to beat away bears and animals to defend the sheep. They lived out among the elements. And it says that Moses here was used by God to drive out shepherds, plural. So much so that he can be described as saving these women. And it says he watered their flock. Look at verse 18. When they came home to their father, Reuel. Now, this elsewhere he's called Jethro. The one seems to be a name and one is a title. The word here, Reuel, means shepherd of God or friend of God. This is probably the title. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" Meaning that it seems that every time these women went, they were oppressed by these shepherds, so much so that it took forever for them to get the flock, the water that was needed. And so this was a common occurrence, so they're home quickly. So their father says, "What happened?" Verse 19, they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds." An Egyptian. Probably his dress, his accent, something. There's parts of Egypt that haven't yet gotten out of him. He's still embracing his, forming his new identity, but it's probably clothes or something. "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.'" That's food, hospitality. In other words, this man is worthy of hospitality. And we're going to see how it unfolds. He's also thinking, that doesn't sound like a bad husband prospect for one of these seven daughters. "Why did you leave him there?" And by the way, these words that are used in chapter 18, verse 10, Jethro himself talks about what the Lord does to deliver the Egyptians when he says about the Israelites, "The Lord has delivered you." Moses delivered his daughters. The same word, "The Lord has delivered you." Verse 21 and 22. "And Moses was content to dwell with the man," meaning live with the man, "and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Now this whole telling of the story is to show us how Moses is making a life here in this context, but really the highlight of the whole story is the naming of his son, Gershom. Because we find out an important clue about Moses, even as he's making a life in Midian. You see, the name meant stranger there, alien there, sojourner there. That's what he named his son. Stranger there. He says, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." That's why he named him that. See, this wasn't just true for Moses. This was true for Israel. And this is why Moses was raised up. To lead the people out of a foreign land into the land that God had promised. Egypt was a place of power and order and affluence. Midian. Its chief characteristic, it wasn't Egypt. It was pastoral and loosely structured and so very different. So Moses has gone from the king's palace to a shepherd in Midian. Now, when you sort of add up the way most of us add up, what makes a life that matters, seems like Moses is on a downward spiral here. I mean, he could have been someone, but now he's just a shepherd in Midian. But I want to remind you that in these 40 years, God is doing something. He is raising up a shepherd. And the story is told in a way that leaves us wondering, has Moses just made a new life? Are Moses and Israel going to connect again? Does Moses still have anything to do with Egypt? You see, the book of Exodus, the, the reality of God's providence. Not only His special providence that does supernatural things, but His ordinary providence by which He doesn't violate the ordinary laws of the way the world works, and yet He still accomplishes His purposes. The reality of God's sovereign providence hangs over every verse in the book of Exodus. And you see, we are to see it hangs over our lives every moment. The problem that we have is not that we see too much, is that we see too little. We often don't see what God is making great pains to tell us we should see. Moses was not in Midian wasting time. God was preparing him for something to do when he was 80. As we look at the text, it gets down to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, and we see that God sees and acts. Now, remember the beginning? Moses sees and acts. Now, that language of God seeing and acting shows up here at the end. Everything is about this issue of being delivered from the bondage of slavery and oppression. And Moses' exodus by faith was a key part in what God was doing to raise him up to be the instrument for the God who sees and acts. Look at verse 23. All of a sudden, we're flashed back to Egypt. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. This was the king in 215 who wanted to kill Moses. We see immediately that Moses, the shepherd in Midian, still has a connection with Egypt. That's why this is being brought up. Now that king of Egypt died. But notice what he continues to say. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery, and then that's the phrase, came up to God. The people are crying out. Now, oppressors and those with slaves always want quiet slaves, silent slaves. They don't want any banding together or crying out. But here it says very specifically that their cries, their groaning came up to God. And then verse 24, their groaning and their cries and their plea for rescue is met by four verbs applied to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, God had promised before they had ever even headed toward Egypt in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, it says, then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And this was after Genesis 12 that said that Abraham would be a great nation, receive a promised land to be God's own people and to bless all the peoples of the world, and that all who believe would be like Abraham, a part of this community. And God remembers His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you hear God remembers His covenant, don't think that He had forgotten it and all of a sudden He's recalling something that wasn't already there. No, that's not the way remembered is used here. Remembered is used remembering to act upon it. God always had His covenant before Him, and now it's going to be visible for all to see. We use remembered in the same way. If I tell Judy I'm going to go to the bank today and I come home and I say, hey, I just wanted you to know I remembered to go to the bank. I am not saying to her that I recalled in my mind and decided not to. When I say I remembered to go to the bank, I'm telling her that I went to the bank. So when God, it says here that God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means that he remembered to act upon it. And then look at verse 25. God saw the people of Israel. Moses saw the oppression of a particular Hebrew man being assaulted by an Egyptian. He saw and he acted. Now God sees and God acts. And then the very end it says, and God knew intimately, personally. Now, do you notice here? They cried out. Why do you cry out? Why do you cry out? Help! Because you want somebody to hear you. They cried out for rescue. To be rescued, you have to be seen. They are crying out, hear us, see us. And the answer is, God heard their cries. God remembered his covenant and would act to keep it. God saw them and God knew what? All. Every single bit. God knew all. You see, the best you and I can ever muster is to know something, to know partial. But God knew, and God always knew. And that does bring us to the very rub, and that is the timing. You see, what we tend to do when we think about these narratives is we collapse them. People cry out, God hears, God acts, and we act as though this all happens in a condensed way. We flatten out the story. But that's not true at all. Moses spends 40 years in Midian. The people end up spending 400 years in bondage. You see, the fact that God knows is something that we must fight to know, because it changes everything. Because here's the truth, God's timing is always right. You and I think that if we're here and we're supposed to get here, it only makes sense that the best way for that to happen is here. But then it happens like this. And we can know that's the way God thinks it should happen. And if that's the way God thinks it should happen, He's right. Well, you say, but it doesn't feel right. Well, when your kids are little, they feel like they should have something now. And often you say, it's not the time for that. That's a good thing, but not now. And guess what? You're usually right. And they just don't understand. The Bible is communicating to us, pleading with us for us to see God is right. If we knew everything He knows, our response would always be amen. But we don't. But we do know who He is. And we do know His promises. And we do know what He has done. Oftentimes, we act more like the scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3. The scoffers say this, oh, He's coming back? Where is He? Look how long it's been. Yeah, sure He is. And Peter meets that in 2 Peter 3:9, when the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise. He is patient toward you. His timing is always right. The longer I go on, the more I'm convinced that everything ultimately boils down to this. Will we trust God? Or do we want to try to be God? Those are the options. Nobody is signing up for you as a God. That ought to tell you something. Your knowledge is partial and you forget. You need the one whom it says God knew everything. God sees. God hears. And God remembered. You see, what we are to do is to remember that God always remembers. And sometimes we forget. And so we have to fight to remember that the God who always remembers never forgets. You see, when we fight to remember that God always remembers, then we are empowered not only to remember that God always remembers, but to act in His name. Because the God who always remembers is the God who can be trusted now and forever. And the safest place you can ever be found is following Him. Remember, God always remembers. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this passage of Scripture, Lord, that we are so needy of. Lord, there's all kinds of reasons in our life to cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" And when we do, we are saying, "O Lord, we are not You, but we need to trust You." And Lord, may the consistent cry of our hearts be that we remember that You always remember, and therefore we can sing now and forever, and we will sing now and forever, "Great is Your faithfulness." In Christ's name we pray. Amen.